I'm glad to see you all here, and I'm glad to be back in front of you. It is a pleasure to be leading you and to be teaching you in Sunday school today. And how appropriate is it that if you are aware of today's topic is Our Father, which has a very parental theme, and that's appropriate that today is Mother's Day. So even though we're talking about Father on Mother's Day, it's still close. So happy Mother's Day to those mothers present. But let's pray as we begin Sunday school today. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that you would be with your children now. Let this just be a great time, oh God, where we get to know you. And God, where we are instructed about how to talk to you and what you yourself want to teach us about that. God, I pray that you would give me utterance, not for my glory, O Lord. I know I'm so tempted to that. But God, for your glory, that they might see what a great God and Father you are. I pray, Lord, that you would let this just be a sweet time, a life-changing time, as would be the rest of this service. Be pleased to work here now. In your name, amen. Think for a moment about prayer and how you pray. What do you call God when you pray to him? What seem to be your frequently used names for God when you do talk to him? Do you simply call him God? Or Lord? Or maybe Lord God? Maybe Lord Christ? Lord and Savior? Jesus Christ? How about Father? Father God? Heavenly Father? Heavenly Father God? Not criticizing any of these names. They're all correct and glorious names of God. But we should ask ourselves, do we really think about the names that we use for God when we pray? And do our lives and prayer attitudes reflect the very names that we use for God? It isn't just the names. Consider all of the words that you use when you pray. Do you mean them? Do you understand them? Or do you and I merely pray those words because we think they're the words we're supposed to use? Or because they sound holy? We sometimes fall into that rut as Christians, and we inadvertently handicap our own prayer lives. I have a little handout, hopefully, that you got. The first bit of that handout is going to be this next following piece of information. One of the easiest ways to kill the sense of joy in our prayers is to become insincere or thoughtless with the words that we use. We often merely are trying to fulfill a checkbox for praying a certain day so that our consciences will stop bothering us. Or, if we're with other people, we're merely trying to say something that sounds edifying, pious, so that they will respect us. But unfortunately, by acting this way, we become like a group that Jesus indicted in the New Testament for their evil prayers. What group am I talking about? I'm going to ask for your participation today, so you can raise your hand, or yeah, you can call it out. The Pharisees and the pagans. In the section we're about to look at, Jesus is going to say those very same things, but the Pharisees and the pagans, those Gentiles didn't know God, that is the way that they prayed. They prayed simply with a view to other people and with thoughtlessness. What we need then is a return to honest, heartfelt, mind-engaged communication with God. And when we do this, we will again feel the joy and power of worshipful prayer. John MacArthur, in his book, Alone with God, emphasizes this need. And as you are aware, this is the book that we've been using as a resource during this second part of the Sunday School series. Over the last 2 weeks, Brian and Steve have given us an introduction to this topic of private prayer. But today we're going to start looking into the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. I'll be using some information from the John MacArthur's book that I've adapted into my own lesson. Let's actually turn to the section of Scripture where this prayer is recorded, one of the times it's recorded. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 6, and let's read verses 5 to 13 to get a little bit of the context. Matthew 6, verses 5 to 13. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. In verse 5, Jesus says this: "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Quick aside before we go on. Jesus says in verse 9, "Pray then in this way." But it would be wrong for us to say that Jesus was commanding his disciples to use these exact words every time that they prayed. If so, if they did that, what would be the danger of their prayers, of danger happening to their prayers? What's wrong with repetition? That's right. The very thing that he just indicted the pagans and Pharisees for doing, the disciples could also do. So it's not necessarily saying you should use these exact words, though, again, it's not wrong to recite necessarily itself if you're actually thinking about what you're saying. But why then did Jesus give them this prayer? If not to be used word for word, why give it to them? Very good. An example. This is an example prayer. It says this is the type of prayer that you should pray, not necessarily all of these words. If this prayer is an example from God himself, then we want to understand why Jesus chose to include each word and phrase in this short but important prayer example. We also want to understand what implications those different words have for us when it comes to our prayers. So, over the next weeks, we will take this example prayer bit by bit. Today, my task is to discuss with you only the first phrase of this prayer: "Our Father who is in heaven." My goal is to get you and myself to think about this first phrase and understand its three main implications. We could probably say more, but I'm just boiling it down to three. I also hope to take these implications and apply them to our own lives so that we can fix what is often so awry in our own prayers. So, follow along in your sheets. I'll be telling you what each implication is on this sheet as we go through it. I'm going to be really focusing on the word Father for the lesson today. Jesus opens his example prayer by addressing his and our Father. So, real basic question: if God is a Father, what does that make us? Children, right? This is the relationship right from the beginning, right from the get-go, that Jesus wants to put into the mind of his disciples. He says, when you approach God, you should approach God as children going to your Father. That's going to be like the guiding theme for everything we discuss today. When you approach God, you should approach him as children going to your Father. Now, this is a truth that we Christians hear a lot. We say, oh, God is our Father. We're supposed to come to him like a child. And the idea is all over the New Testament scriptures and even the Old Testament. But what does it mean? And how do we apply that idea? That's what I want to explore with you. So, as I said, there are three main implications for us if we approach God as a child coming to his father. The first implication is this. In order to make our, and I'm going to phrase these in a way that is looking to bring our prayers back to a joyful, powerful experience. First implication. In order to make our prayers joyful and effective, we ought to approach God as submissive children. In order to make our prayers joyful and effective, we ought to approach God as submissive children. There are a few things that strain the relationship more between father and child than rebellion and disobedience. There are a few things that will strain that relationship more than that. Now, I don't have any kids yet. I don't have any children of my own, but as many of you know, I've been teaching over this last year at Timothy Christian School as an English teacher for the 9th and 10th grades. Now, imagine this situation, because it's quite absurd. It would be absurd for one of my students, one of my kids in class, to do something flagrantly against the rules, like texting on a cell phone in class. That's like as evil as you can get. Well, at the same time, while the student is doing this, trying to tell me what a good and fair teacher I am, and also trying to get me to postpone a test until the next week. I wouldn't even be hearing the student's request. And his words of praise and encouragement would ring totally hollow to me. Before I could continue communicating with that student, I would have to confront the student over his behavior and have him pay the appropriate consequences. Is it not the same way with God? God has a right to our obedience because we are his children. Now, let me do a little aside here. There are two main senses in which we are or can't be God's children. How are we God's children? What's one way? Okay, we can go to the sense that God created us, and this is the sense that sometimes we see throughout the scriptures, that God is our Father in the sense that he made us. It says that Adam came from God just like a son from a father. And as creator and owner of us, God has a right to require our submission to him and our repentance when we have not submitted to him. And Paul says the same thing in Acts 17:29-31. This is just a couple of verses, so I'll read it to you. When Paul is speaking to the Athenians, he brings out this idea of children and fathers due to creation. He says, "Being then the children of God, we ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men and people everywhere that they should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness." So, the basis for his appeal to the Athenians was, God is your father, and he requires you to submit to him, because he created you. So all people have God as a father in this sense, and will be judged accordingly for disobedience. Without repenting and submitting to God, there's no basis for God to hear him. But there's another sense in which only some are children of God. And I think I began to hear that from Armando or somewhere else. How else can we be a child of God? Adoption meaning... How does that happen? That's right. We're talking about actual, by the saving work of Christ, we are brought into God's family in a new sense. Not just all being children of God in the sense that we were created and that he has authority over us there, but also when we become saved, God becomes our Father in an additional sense because we are adopted into his family. By the substitutionary death of God, God adopts humans as children. And these children, too, are required to repent and submit to God, just as the Apostle John says in 1 John 3, 1-3. Actually, turn over there real quick, because we're going to look at two sets of verses here. Can somebody read 1 John 3, 1-3? Amy, please. Thanks, Amy. So you notice the word father and the concept of father and children appears even in these verses. And what is related to that concept? The idea of purifying oneself. He says at the end of verse 3, everyone who has his hope fixed on him, that is on God, purifies himself, just as he is pure. John says just a couple verses later, verses 7 to 8, something similar. Can somebody read verses 7 to 8 in 1 John 3? Sherri-Ann. Okay, very good. We hear again that idea of being children in these verses, and he says, if you've come to God and you've experienced his righteousness, then you're going to walk in righteousness. But if you walk in disobedience, then he's not really your father, because children submit to their fathers. So again, to kind of bring this all together, the concept is real simple. If you belong to God as creator, which all of us do, and if you belong to God as Savior, which those who believe in Jesus do, then we ought to submit to God as the Father with the Father's authority. We lay down our wills and all of our behaviors before God, humbly saying, Father, you deserve the obedience, you deserve my submission because you have authority over me. Consequently, if we have not repented of our sins, if we have not submitted our will in a certain area or in multiple areas of our lives, then we are not acting like his children and therefore are not coming to him in prayer the way that he has meant for us to come. What would be the result, or what is the result of a prayer from a person who refuses to repent of his sin? What is the result? Somebody. That's right. There's no power in that prayer. Not even like a little bit. Because God says this in Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. If you're walking in righteousness, God hears you. But if you're walking in wickedness, God does not regard your prayer. Now understand, this doesn't mean that God doesn't hear anything from the wicked, because God does hear the prayer of repentance. Because that's actually dealing with the most pressing issue. It's like that student who says, okay, I won't text anymore. Okay, now we can talk. Now I can hear you. But apart from repentance being made, God does not hear you in the sense that he does not regard your prayer. Even though he hears and knows all things, he has no regard. He's not really paying attention to your prayer or looking to answer it, because you're not coming as his child. And this applies too for a Christian in sin. We might ask, does God hear the prayer of a Christian, someone who actually belongs to him, but is in sin? One might say, hey, well, God has covered my sin. So, yes, I know he's my parent, but he forgives me, and there's no need for him to confront me about it. It is true that God takes care of his children no matter what, even when they're disobedient. But God is not an indulgent father. He does not simply ignore the problem and say, oh, come here, you're so cute. No, he's a good father, and he will discipline his children, and part of that discipline has to do with our prayers themselves. There will be no joy and no power in a Christian's prayer if that Christian is unrepentant. We see this concept illustrated for us in 1 Peter 3:7. This is just a short verse, so I'll read it to you. Peter writes this, you husbands, in the same way what he described earlier, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. The implication is that in that verse is that if you do not show her honor, you're being disobedient, and your prayers will not be effective. Until that issue has been dealt with, you can't come in that fellowship with God. MacArthur points out in his book, Alone with God, that obedience and the connection with obedience and effective prayer is one thing that the Jews understood, at least in the Old Testament. he says this, he writes this, Old Testament Jews believed it was wrong to pray if their hearts were not right. Psalm 119 affirms that throughout its 176 verses. A true Jew had no reservations. He approached God with a spirit of obedience, desiring to please him. So what about you and me? Do we struggle with our prayers? Do we feel like they are meaningless repetitions? Could it be because we feel this because we have not submitted to the Lord in some area in our life? We may say to ourselves, hey, I don't curse, I don't become drunk, I don't steal, I don't watch pornography, I don't get into fights, I don't know why my prayers seem so lifeless. Do we have idols in our hearts? Do we find the pleasures of the world more satisfying than seeking God? Do we feel the Lord's Spirit tugging on us to do something that we know is right and yet we just ignore it? Are we undergoing some refining trial from God and instead of submitting to it and letting, as James says, letting endurance have its perfect result, we complain out of a sense of entitlement? These two are acts of rebellion. They may not be obvious to others. The Christians around us or our friends around us might not see the childish rebellion, but God does. So how can our times of prayer be rich, worshipful, and satisfying when there's sin lurking in us the whole time? To give you another illustration, praying in such a fashion is like trying to talk with someone who has a Great Dane in his face. I don't know if you've ever been around a Great Dane, but my brother, Dan, has one of these large dogs. And we went to visit him a couple of months ago, and I remember sitting down on the couch, and the dog comes over. Now, the dog is large enough to be, you know, its head is like up here. And so if you sit down on the couch, its head is right where your head is. Now, if the dog comes over and wants to play with you or jump on you and somehow get your attention, you pretty much cannot talk about anything meaningful with anyone else in the room. Because the only thing that you're paying attention to is that dog. And that's the only thing that you can talk about. You have this huge canine in your face, and all you can talk about is how to deal with that dog. It's the same with us when we come to God. Without submitting, without putting every part of our lives in submission to God, there's something there that's going to prevent effective communication. So, let's ask ourselves, if we've humbled ourselves like little children and submitted completely to our Father, because this is where it all begins. That's the first implication. In order to make our prayers joyful and effective, we ought to approach God as submissive children. The second implication is this. If God is our Father, then in order to make our prayers joyful and effective, we ought to approach God as dependent children. In order to make our prayers joyful and effective, we also ought to approach God as dependent children. There's one thing I'm continually aware of as a teacher, it is that children need a lot of help. What kind of needs do children have that they are often unable to provide for themselves? You can just call these out. What are some needs that kids have that they can't provide for themselves? That's right, often food. Wait, something what? Setting directions? Okay. Setting directions. Okay. Shelter. Okay. Yeah, they're not able to provide their own house. Yeah, they're not able to get to where they need to go. They're often not able to complete the homework because they don't understand it. They don't know how to do laundry. They don't know how to play a certain sport. They don't know how to throw that football. They don't know how to interact with girls. They don't know how to, you name it. There are things that kids need a lot of help with. But we as God's children have needs too. What kind of needs do we have? Again, you can just call these out. Okay, yeah, we need life, we need air. We can't actually force that. God has to give it to us. Yeah, direction, I hear a voice somewhere out there. Direction for our lives, yeah, what else? Yeah, provision and some kind of job. Protection, physical protection and spiritual protection against sin. We too find ourselves in that same helplessness. We need wisdom. We need clothes. We need deliverance from sin. We need the words to speak when we're evangelizing people. We need salvation. We can't even provide that for ourselves. So the question is God aware of these needs? Of course. In the same section, if you're back in Matthew 6, Jesus says to his disciples in verses 31 to 32. Can somebody, turning back there quickly, can somebody read verses 31 and 32 in Matthew 6? Thanks, Khalif. Right. He says, God knows that you need these things. He's like a father that knows you need these things. So don't worry about it. God wants us to come to him like little children come to their daddies with needs. No need is too small for God, whether the request is for wisdom, temporal provision, victory against sin, salvation of a family member. God wants us to come to him with it. But we might say, what's the point? God says he's going to take care of me no matter what. I don't really need to pray. In fact, he says that he knows my prayers before I even ask them. What's the point of praying then? He's still going to provide. We often ask this question, or variants of this question. We are so confident in God's provision, or in our own provision through the skills that God has provided, that we no longer really see the need to pray. Prayer itself seems like a waste of time, especially when that time could be spent providing for those needs, or relaxing with pleasures. But I think it's like the man in one of Jesus' parables, the one about the wedding banquet and the man who didn't put on the wedding clothes. You might remember this. I'm just going to quote part of it. This is from Matthew 22. It says, "When the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how'd you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless." Now, if you're familiar with that parable, the people invited to the wedding and those that come were just people on the street. They didn't have time to get wedding clothes. So the wedding clothes must have come from the master himself, the person who was holding the wedding. So the man had the clothes, but he didn't put them on. He either didn't ask for it or he got them and he just didn't put them on. Though richly provided, the man refused to use the means provided to accept his provision. Therefore, the man did not receive the master's blessing. He did not get to enjoy the wedding. Rather, he got the master's severe chastening. He was thrown out. To give you another example, it's like my high school classroom. As a teacher, they know I'm there to help them, to help improve them, to help them understand the material, and I tell them if they ever have a question or if they ever need my help with something, then I will do it. So they can rely on that. But I do require that the students use an ordained means for communicating with me. As a teacher, what is the means, usually ordained means, that a student uses to talk with his teacher? That's right, you raise your hand if it's in class, or if it's after class, you come and talk to me privately. I have sometimes, much to the chagrin of my stubborn students, ignored students who blurt out answers, or blurt out questions, or blurt out complaints. And even though I know the students have a need, I see a greater need. I see a greater need for the student at that moment, and that is to come to me in the appropriate, ordained way. So too is prayer the ordained means for our receiving God's provisions. Yes, God may still provide without prayer, but it will be part of a provision of discipline, which will be much more uncomfortable than if we had simply come and talked with God. God is more concerned with us coming to him and using those ordained means than simply providing the things that we ask for. Doesn't James say the same thing in the 4th chapter of his letter when he says, "You do not have because you do not ask"? You didn't come through the means. God's ready to give it to you, but you didn't come. A child may be the son of a king, yet if he is so prideful as to not actually ask his father for what the child needs, the child will have to live content with poverty. What about us? Do we see prayer as God's specifically designed means to provide for us? do we entrust ourselves to God's provision the same way that Jesus did when he was in the wilderness, where Jesus continually devoted himself to prayer and fasting rather than on his own satisfying his craving for bread? Jesus waited for the Father's provision, and he prayed for the Father's provision. Are we like that? Or are we like prideful, stubborn children who are so rich, yet because we won't come to the Father like his children and express humbly our needs, we live as beggars? If we can but see the powerful and joyful provisions God has waiting for us through prayer, we would not be so apathetic, I think, in our attitudes towards prayer. So this is the second implication. Coming to God as a child to a father means that we come in an attitude of submission. It also means that we come to God as dependent children. And then thirdly, and lastly, in order to make our prayers joyful and effective, we ought to approach God as beloved children. In order to make our prayers joyful and effective, we ought to approach God as beloved children. Perhaps the previous two implications would be lost on us if it were not for this last one. God loves us as his own child. Not just as a child, but like his favorite child, like his only child. God has that kind of level of care and compassion for us. And he's able to give it to each one of his children. It's not like he favors the pastor, or he favors that one Christian over the others. He treats each one like they are that special child. And this is important because this is often not the way that we see him. We see him as some of the Jews did, as some distant tyrant who seems cruel and impossible to please. His commands are burdensome and his discipline is just way too harsh. We're crushed. Or sometimes we see him as a stingy father, like one of those bad dads who is a father in name only. He's never around, provides grudgingly and intermittently. He's too busy to really care for us or to intimately attend our needs. But God is not like this at all. Jesus talks about God's truly loving nature, also close to the section that we're studying. Look over at Matthew chapter 7. Can I get somebody to get ready to read Matthew 7, 9 to 11? And at the same time, can I ask somebody to look at 1 Peter 3:12? Danny, 1 Peter 3:12. And then Isaiah 40:11, a third verse here. Can somebody, Craig, can you get Isaiah 40:11? Now coming back to Matthew 7, 9 to 11, can I have somebody read those verses? Beth. Saying, we on earth, we're pretty bad fathers, but we know how to take care of our kids. If God is so much better a father than any of us, doesn't he know how to take care of us? Won't he know how to show us love? 1 Peter 3:12 emphasizes this again. Danny. Right. It's not like God's busy and he'll get around to our prayers whenever he has time. His ears are attending us. His eyes are on us. He's there. He's ready to listen. He's eager to listen. Finally, Isaiah 40:11. Greg.
The shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes.
Yes. This isn't all about a matter of duty for God. He's motivated. His heart is in this. He wants to provide for his children. He wants to talk to his children. He wants to listen to his children. He's not just going through the motions. He is zealous for your prayers. He is zealous to listen to your prayers and my prayers. God doesn't see our prayers as some boring exercise that he has to get through or that we have to get through. God looks forward to hearing our prayers. Looks forward to hearing us talk to him. He's eager to hear. He's eager to answer. And his answers are perfect because he loves us. And do we realize we are so beloved when we come before God? Or do we see God as just distant and uncaring? To give you another example from my class to illustrate this, I had a student who came to me during lunch on Friday. I usually have students coming in who just come in to take up makeup work. They have to make up a quiz or a test of some kind. And I have to eat my lunch, too. So during that lunch period, I'm a little bit busy. But this student came in during the lunch period, and she simply asked me if she could talk with me. She said, I have this question. It was about a theological issue, and she was like, I was wondering if you could help me. She said, I know you're busy. I know you need to eat your lunch, and you don't really have time to talk. So if you can't talk, that's okay. Now, what do you think I said to the student? Did I say, oh, get lost. I gotta get work in here. No. My heart was immediately filled with compassion for the student. Lunch seemed totally unimportant to me. I wanted to listen to the student's question. I wanted to help her. It's the same with God. Or rather, God is even greater than that. He's a father ready to share his love, eager to share his love, if we would only come, if we would only speak to him. He's not distant, but near. And this quality of nearness is something I think that we lose. Psalm 145:18 says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Philippians 4:5 says the same thing. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Not just in the sense that he's coming, that his coming is near, but he himself is near. He's not just way out there in heaven. He's right next to you. His ear is that close. God is so eager to listen to us, to hear us, to answer our prayers, and for us to speak with him. There's no need for us to think as we pray in private or in empty rooms. Does God hear? Does God care? More than we can ever realize, he cares. Now understand, he's not deficient without our prayers. It's not as if he's like one of those idols of old that, if not prayed to, would suddenly wither and become weak. No, indeed not. But the Lord is excited over our sincere prayers. It pleases him. Just like a good father is always pleased to see his beloved son or to see his beloved daughter and to speak with him or her. But one might say, I'm a sinner. What right do I have as a son to experience my father's love? Well, you have every right, if you have repented and trusted in Christ, because he is such a father that he does not choose to remember any sin or unholy rebellion against him. God showed this. God showed this in one of his parables, right? The parable of the prodigal son. If you remember, the father in that story does not dismiss the rebellious son when the son returns. When the son says, I am not worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. The father does not say, that's right, sonny. You blew it. Go stand in the corner until I feel like you've been miserable enough. No. God doesn't treat us that way. Nor does he see our prayers or us as being insignificant. Even though we ourselves think of ourselves that way, Jesus said, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. So what about you and me? Do we feel cold and lonely when we pray? When you actually use the words Father or Father God in your prayers, do you remember the love that your father is flooding you with and is ready to flood you with? Do you remember how eager he is to hear you? Do I remember that? Do you remember how eager he is to answer you, to give you perfect answers, wise answers, powerful answers? Or have you and I become so convinced of God's distance and apathy that we have a hard time praying to him at all? Have our prayers become so thoughtless and mechanical that we don't feel any of God's warmth? Or do we believe that the world's love or the love for ourselves is better than God's love and therefore spend the time with the world and not with God? spend the time on pleasures instead of seeking the Lord. God has given us the ability to call him Daddy, to call him Abba Father, with reverence, of course, because that Daddy is in heaven. He's in a place where there is no sin. And yet, we can also call him Daddy with confidence and intimacy, because that Daddy is near. And he has all the resources of heaven at his disposal for us. It takes faith to see God in this way. It takes a denial of our stubborn pride, and it takes a denial of the world's lies to see God this way. But when we do, our prayers will regain the power and pleasure that they once had. Can we not all think back to the time when we first cried out to God like little babies? We cried out passionately. We cried out like a little newborn. We can return to that. So then, and to summarize from Jesus' model prayer, he wants us first to realize that we are children coming to him. We are children coming to a father. This child ought to come in submission and independence and in a beloved state. I feel like this is something that we could meditate on and extract many truths that will be helpful for our own prayers. The child is sincere with his father. He's candid with his father. He tells things to the father that he wouldn't tell maybe his friends or other people. The child makes himself vulnerable with his father. A child trusts his father even when the child doesn't understand. He doesn't know why the father is doing what he is doing. Do we have this attitude? When we come to God, are we like children? Because if we don't, let's rediscover it. Let's come back to that attitude. Let's ask God's help in coming back to that attitude. Because this is an area that we have need. We want to rediscover the attitude, not so that we can say, finally, I can get this prayer checkboxed. No, so that we might discover the power and joy that is meant in the way that God has ordained prayer, in this worshipful means of communication. This is something that I think some of us will need to repent, if not all of us. We will need repentance there. But God has promised to be there, to be near for us when we pray. So, let me close by praying to God. I think we might be a little bit early, but I'll pray. Oh Lord, I confess to you, O God, how often I'm not praying to you, I'm praying to myself. Or I'm not praying to you, I'm praying to other people, because I'm just aware of what they think and how they're listening to my prayer. God, you know my heart. God, you know that even as I teach these things, I am in such need of these very truths. Lord, I think it is the heart of your people here today that we, God, once and for all want the idols in our hearts to be smashed. The things that say we're better than God. We deserve your attention more than God does. God, we want them to be broken down. Because we want to see prayer as it is meant to be. That it is a wonderful expression of submission to you. That it is a powerful means that you've ordained for our constant provision, both temporally and spiritually, and is a wonderful way just to experience your love as we talk to you and you listen and you answer. God, I thank you for answering my prayer this morning, even just for this time now. But God, I ask, Lord, that the truths about prayer that we've heard so far in this series, they would not be things that we just do for a little while and then cast aside. God, I myself am guilty of that. Lord, forgive me for my sin. Forgive us for our sins, O Lord. Through your power, God, though, we can succeed because all of your promises are true. And in this way, God, we want to step out in faith and say, God, praying to you is important. Praying to you is joyful. And even if my flesh says, no, that's not true, God, we're not going to believe the flesh. By your grace, God, we will not believe it. Help our unbelief, O God. Help us to believe what you've truly said about prayer. God, that would not just be something that we do to feel spiritual, to look spiritual, but something that actually increases our intimacy with you. That's what you've meant. Lord, please bless the rest of this service. Let this just be a sweet day today. Equip the pastor as he speaks and those other Sunday school teachers as they teach and as they finish, Lord. And let this day be true worship to you. In your name, amen.